this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Morning, everyone. I trust you all well this morning. For those of you that I've not yet met, I see there are a few new faces here this morning. You're our special guest. Welcome. It's really nice. I can look in the one direction. You just happen to be sitting behind each other. Welcome. It's really nice to have you with us. I'm Pastor Sean Saville, obviously from Shofar Pretoria. And I don't know if you're blessed with my presence this morning. We'll figure out when the service is done what's your take on that. But nevertheless, to the rest of you, welcome as well. It's always great to be with you guys. The breaks that I've been taking from, not breaks, I suppose, the staggered nature of my occurrences behind the pulpit makes me miss you. But as I've said before, there's reasons for that as well. So it's good to be with you all. And like Janetta said, it looks like the year's taking its toll already. We're thinning out, and it's November, eh? I think 1st of November today, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. So we are sort of thinning out a little bit, but nevertheless, the Lord doesn't stop doing what He does, whether we thin, thick, full, empty, or whatever. So we're going to continue steadily. And for those that are new, for those that might be new to what I'm busy with, I want to say hang in there. I've started a series out of the book of Romans a short while ago, not really that short ago. And irrespective of the fact that I'm preaching through the book, and I believe that I'm sort of preaching sort of like verse for verse through it, which is encouraging, I am finding myself jumping forwards and backwards and doing all types of funny things. And when I said to you guys that I've set a few years of my life aside to preach the book of Romans, I'm starting to think now the few years that I had in mind is going to turn out to be a little lifetime. I enjoy mathematics. And you know when you prepare for a sermon, I'm like any naughty child that doesn't want to do his homework. So I'm sitting there and I'm preparing and my attention span is limited. And I'm thinking of all other things excepting preparing for the sermon. I promise you, I do have something for you, so I'll start preaching soon. But while sitting there, I decided to pull out my calculator and determine exactly how long will it take me to finish the book of Romans. And based on my calculations and the current method that I'm going at and the system that I'm using, I reckon it should take me about 24 years to get through the book. So I hope you are all going to be around till then. I hope I'm going to be around till then. And I trust that I'll be able to keep you entertained for the next 24 years. The reason why it could take that long, as I've started with the first 15 verses in the opening installment, thereafter I jumped back and I preached through verse 8 to verse 15. And tonight I'm taking another step backwards and we're going to be looking at verse 1 through to verse 7. So with the Lord's word open before us, let's pray and let's still our hearts before the Lord so that we can get going. Father, this morning we want to honor you. We want to praise you. We acknowledge that you, God, are the sovereign God of all, worthy of all glory, all honor, and all praise. And this morning, most of all, we want to give thanks, Lord. We want to honor you for the immense privilege that we have to be able to open up your word and just to allow that word to speak to us. Father, that is our heart's desire this morning, that your word would speak to us. So right now, Lord, we still our minds and we still our hearts. We open up ourselves to receive from you. Lord Jesus, we pray that your message would cut right to the depth of our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us today, that it would make sense. We thank you, Lord, for the seed that will be sown. May it find root in fertile soil. Father, we honor you. This is all about you. Lord Jesus, this is all through you and it's all by you. May you have your way this morning. And this we pray in your mighty name. Amen. Great stuff. So up on the board, let's climb into the text. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just put the heavy document one side and get to my props, my notes. There's no, this is props. Guys, throughout the salutation and the introduction, we see the Apostle Paul taking one step after the other towards his great statement that we find in verse 16 and 17, in which he sets forth the theme of the entire gospel. I said to you guys, the first 17 verses essentially are broken up into three components. We have the salutation that we find in verse 1 to 7. We have the introduction from verse 8 to 15. And in verses 16 and 17, we have what is his great statement of faith. The reality of this is, as we work our way through verse 1 to 15, Paul is literally, step by step, busy building himself up to this great theme. I mentioned before that everything in this opening 15 verses lead up to the theme, and everything thereafter in the great body of this epistle flows from that theme. Now, we've already established through our previous studies, previous two installments that we had, we've established what I believe is a comprehensive explanation of the theme and verses 16 and 17. Basically, that says, paraphrased, verse 16 and 17, for those of you that do not know what it says, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The entire book of Romans is centered around those two verses. For us to understand that better, I tried to paraphrase it for you. I tried to make it a little bit simpler so that we could understand it. Sometimes Paul's use of language is not always easily understandable to all of us. And what I said is, it's simple. The revelation that God has provided a perfect righteousness in Christ for the salvation of guilty sinners by faith, on the grounds of which we need to offer no work at all. It is a glorious and it is a wonderful and it is a powerful message for the whole world. Now, that is the thesis that Paul is defending, and that is the thesis that Paul is elaborating upon throughout the entire epistle. Today I want us to focus our attention on the salutation, and I want us to look at verse 7 in particular that says, to all who be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Here we once again see Paul engaging his audience on a very personal level. This is something that is extremely significant, and it's something that's fairly unique to Paul's epistle to the Romans. You see, the reality of this church, and I need to remind you, is that Paul has never really met any one of these saints that he's writing to. Paul knows nothing of them through interpersonal interaction. Paul knows nothing of them through interpersonal engagement. Paul knows only of their reputation. That's all. I said to you guys before that this is not a theological treatise. The book of Romans is a simple letter that was written to a struggling church in Rome. I mentioned love letters that we've often written many times in our lives. I was never really good with any of them. That's why I only got married at 30. Struggled to pen my emotions. Paul never ever had this problem. This is a letter. This is Paul penning his emotions to a struggling church. So he doesn't know any of them. Irrespective of that, though, Paul knows enough to be able to address them personally and say to them, in effect, that the gospel that I am busy preaching to you is far more than mere religious theory. Paul is saying to them, this is not something that you accept merely on authority. The gospel is not something that you merely accept on report of others. Paul is saying that you are not dependent upon what you read or hear of the triumphs of the gospel in other places or in other people's lives. Paul's message here is simple. He's saying this is not just theory, that is not mere theology, and this is far more than just history. Paul says the following to them, you have proven the gospel for yourself. You've proven the gospel for yourself. It is this gospel that has changed your life, and it is this gospel that continues to change your life. You know personally that this gospel is a powerful and a glorious message suited for the whole world for this simple reason. This gospel has made you trophies of grace and testimonies of its success. Church, trophies of grace and testimonies to the success of the gospel. This is the force that we find in verse 7 as Paul builds his way up to his great statement of theme. Applicable to every single one of us sitting here today. In other words, Paul is saying, your testimony proves some very fundamental truths about the gospel. This morning, I want us to take a look at two of them in particular. I need you to keep this in mind, church, that as I work through what Paul is holding before the church in Rome, that this is applicable to every single one of you that is sitting here this morning. I'm going to say those words again. Your testimony, as in you, the one sitting there, looking at me or looking up at the board, your testimony proves a very fundamental truth of the gospel. Firstly, it proves that the gospel succeeds no matter how depraved the society that it penetrates. Here we see Paul writing to all the beloved who are in Rome. And it's important for me to emphasize those words, in Rome. Here comes my regular weekly history session for all of you. Rome was the imperial capital. In a nutshell, Rome's claim to fame was they started off as a little city. They then became a city-state. And thereafter, they became a republic. The mighty Rome made most of its great conquests while it was a republic. Soon thereafter, becoming an empire ruled over by the imperial Caesars. Rome was the capital city of this empire. And it's true to say that in the ancient world, we joke about this, all roads led to Rome. Rome was a city of ultimate political power. Rome was also the city of potential. Rome was a bustling city. There's a lot of activity going on there. Rome was a city of many nationalities. It was a city of many religions. Rome was a city of many different classes and kinds of people. In Rome, business abounded, especially the business of politics. Some of you might know. I wish some of our politicians could go to the school of the Caesars. And at the same time, it was all about the military. So business abounded in Rome. There too, pleasure abounded. In actual fact, church, the Romans had pleasure down to a fine art. I'm often reminded of my studies in Latin and Roman culture. As a young man studying this, as hard as I believed it was, and I'll never forget the individual that needed to teach me Latin and Roman culture, said, "What's your problem with this language? It's so easy. Even the little children in Rome were speaking it." I never found that funny, as I struggled to work my way through that. But I remember as a young adult, man, I was revolted to find out how the Romans worshiped pleasure and how they worshiped their bellies. Something very unique of the Romans is they would often have their great feasts where they would recline by these tables, eating and drinking. Some of you had seen it. There's movies of it. Normally there's fairly oversized, roundish characters sort of just lying there by the table, looking all important. I can't do that. There's a few things on me that's a little bit tight, so excuse my reclining abilities. I'm going to pull out cords and things here. You'd have those people reclining at tables, and they're eating and they're drinking. Let me tell you, they would eat and drink until they can eat and drink no more, just so that they could literally turn around, make themselves sick, as to empty the contents of their stomach, also that they could continue eating and drinking all over again. And even as a young South African boy, I found that rather sick and rather appalling. Church, that's just the tip of the iceberg. So I think it would probably be true to say that Rome was a nation that eventually choked themselves to death on their own pleasure. I can go on for days justifying that statement. Rome was a nation that ultimately choked themselves to death on their own pleasures. Edward Gibbon, a famous man known for his work, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, characterized the Caesars of that age as being engaged in the pursuit of pleasure or in the exercise of tyranny. Church, it was exactly those pursuits, power and pleasure, that was eventually evident in all levels of Roman society, and that filtered down from the aristocracy all the way through. And every individual that was part of the mighty Rome was after two things only: power and pleasure. In the 19th century, an English writer characterized those pursuits as the idolatrous obscenities of heathen Rome. And it was these idolatrous obscenities that set the city of the Caesars at open warfare with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, there was no place on earth where the gospel could face hotter opposition than in imperial Rome. However, in Rome itself, the gospel had great success. Secular sources tells us that even at this early stage, the gospel had penetrated to the highest levels of society, that even some of that aristocracy that I spoke of was starting to come under the power and the influence of the gospel. Now, we don't know how this church was formed. We don't know when it was formed, and we don't know by whom it was formed either. You see, for the aristocracy and all these levels of the Roman society to have come under the power of the gospel, something must have been flowing out of the doors of the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome must have played an integral part in that, yet we know nothing of this church. The Roman Catholic notion that is espoused by many Lutherans and by many Episcopalians, Anglicans, that somehow believe that Peter had a huge part in the founding of this church, that is against, and it's in total variance of the New Testament scriptures. This church was not founded by Peter, and this was not a church that was founded by Paul either. We read in this gospel Paul's desire to come to Rome to preach the gospel. That means that this man has never been there before. I said to you at the beginning, he's writing to people that he doesn't know and that he's never met before. So we don't know how, when, or by whom this church was formed, but there are a few things of this church that we are well aware of. The scriptures make it clear that this is a church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The scriptures make it clear that this is a church that is made up of different classes of people. The more we read on when we eventually get through the first 17 verses, I trust that will be sometime in 2016, you will see that they are free men. And when we eventually get to chapter 16, you will see that they were slaves. Together, they made up a strong church whose numbers we don't know, but whose fame we know of. We are told in verse 8 of chapter 1 that their faith was spoken of throughout the entire world. Church, anywhere and everywhere where you went in the Roman Empire, people were talking about the work that God had done in Rome. People were talking about the church in Rome, and people were talking about the faith exhibited by the saints that lived in the imperial capital. In a nutshell, the Roman church was successful, and they were at the center of attention. We're told by the Roman historian Tacitus, I was preparing this message, my wife asked me, how on earth do you know all this crap? Sorry, she wasn't talking about the gospel. She mentioned two names, Edward Gibbon. She asked me, who on earth is Tacitus? I said to her, you clearly are not reading properly. I said to you, I studied Latin and Roman culture. I should at least know who the historians were. Nevertheless, hang in there with me. I'm not throwing random names around. We're told by the Roman historian Tacitus that by the time of this writing, within 7 years of this writing, of this epistle, the emperor at that time, Nero, some of you might know him. It's quite a well-known fact around this, quite a well-known guy around this neck of the woods, especially with church things. Nero, who wanted to put the blame for the burning of the city of Rome upon the saints, eventually enforced the death of a multitude of Christians. That says one thing to me, church. It says that within only 7 years of the writing of the book of Romans, there was an immense recognized multitude of Christians in the imperial city of Rome. And that says something about the success of the church. And it says a lot about the success of the gospel. Nero is well known to us as Christians, because Nero was responsible for the death of many of our kind. Nero's stance, Nero's actions, Nero's attitude was not an isolated one. The reality of this is the Emperor Nero could get away with it because it was popular. It was a popular thing to do back then. You see, as the Christians grew, as the Christians became more numerous, more fearful became the heathens. Tacitus recorded that the Christians were eventually known as the enemies of the human race. That's interesting. Tacitus goes on to record the popular belief that Christians were involved in incest and cannibalism. That's interesting. But I'm trusting that some of you might be able to see the link there. Christians, they took the bread and the wine and they said that this represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And a heathen, not knowing anything of Christian doctrine, says that they are guilty of cannibalism. Makes the world of sense. I'm not talking a pot crap to you. Makes sense now. Tacitus records that they were popularly known as atheists. All this for the simple reason that Christians refused to acknowledge the existence of the multitude of gods that existed in Rome, whose presence and image could be felt and could be seen. So with the hands of all the religions against them, and even with the hand of Caesar against them, The church in Rome was in trouble. Why was the hand of Caesar against them? Caesar wanted always to be elevated to the level of a god. It was all about power and pleasure. Caesar's desire was to be elevated up to the level among the gods. And the fact that the Christians refused to accept the existence of these gods, they were seen to be enemies of Caesar, even though they weren't. So the hands of all men were against it. Yet the gospel, appearing to be in a very difficult position, maybe even what I would like to call an extremely impossible position, triumphed in the multitude of lives. Church, the gospel, as the testimony of the saints in Rome, proved that the gospel succeeds no matter the soil in which the good seed is sown. And it proves to us that the gospel succeeds no matter how depraved the society that it penetrates. This is a history lesson in Rome. Many can ask me, what on earth has it got to do with the gospel? Understanding this shows you the power of the gospel. It shows you what the gospel could overcome. Far too often we read the word of God, we read these letters, and we never really grasp the power of what we're reading of. When we understand the setting, when we understand the world in which these people lived, the face of adversity that they needed to look into every day, through a simple explanation of what Rome was all about, all of the sudden now, we will come to realize that the gospel succeeds no matter where. This seems to be a story that is fairly true throughout Scripture of all New Testament churches that we find throughout church history. Some of you might know a little bit of Ephesus, a town that had a mighty church. Remember what happened in Ephesus? You'll find it in Acts chapter 19. It says that there was such a great move of the Holy Spirit through that town that those that believed, they came, they confessed, and they showed their deeds. Many of these Ephesians that were known for their practice in curious arts, that is what the Ephesians were well known for, their practice in curious arts. That is witchcraft, it's sorcery, it's dark magic. Scripture tells us that they brought their books, and they came and they burnt those books in the presence of all, for all to witness. Scripture tells us that the cost of those books were counted up before they were burnt, and they were found to be worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I tell you, that is an immense fortune back in those days. Or, because it simply says to me, they counted so much because the amount of books that came from so many people. It's the only way you could amount that amount of riches. The volume of books that was being brought to the fires through the volume of people that turned away from their lives of curious arts and turned towards the Lord. There was a mighty move in the city of Ephesus. And so grew the word of God, and church, I tell you, it prevailed. There's a lot of history lessons, but what is all of this telling us? I said it to you before, and I'm reiterating this, because I trust that when you walk out here today, you would be able to put the history lessons behind you, and you'd be able to grasp the principle that I'm leaving with you. All of this says one thing to us. It says that the gospel will find success no matter where it goes. And to me, it says that no matter what the place, no matter how depraved, no matter how sinful, no matter how far from God, there is not a place on this earth that is off limits to its power. Paul's entire message centers around the theme that the gospel is a glorious message. The entire book of Romans centers around the theme that this is a powerful message, and it's a message that is adapted to every man and every woman of every class, every color, every culture, every creed, and of every locality in this world. And it's for that reason, church, that Jesus said to his people, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Oh, if the church of Christ could only remember that. We commanded to go into the world and to take the gospel to the heathen. That is the calling of the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that if every believer can get that in their mind, they will soon find out that there is no place on earth where the gospel cannot take root and succeed in doing everything that God in his sovereignty had ordained it to accomplish. Church, the moment we keep that in the back of our mind, that our command is to take the gospel to the heathen. When we read the scriptures and we see the success of that, I trust that we will come to realize that there's not a single place in this world as it stands today where the gospel cannot take root. I have people negotiate this with me. I have people argue with me over this. And this is my response. There is not a place in this world today where the gospel does not have power. There is not a single place where the gospel will not succeed and fulfill the sovereign plans that God had ordained it to do. That is why Peter says in verse 17 and verse 16 and 17, it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God, because this is the one thing that will finish what God has set forth for it to do. That is the power of the gospel. Nothing and no one can have a lack of response to this. I said this to you, church. The gospel demands one thing, and that's a response. I'm not saying what your response must be. All I'm saying is, throughout my time in the ministry, and I said to you, I fancy myself as an evangelist. I preach the gospel to everyone who's prepared to listen, whether it be a tree, or my secretary, or the finance department, or anyone. I can tell you one thing, that there has not yet been a place in my short span of ministry where the gospel did not have the ability to succeed. Succeed in offering me a response, because the gospel demands it. Your response can be to me, Sean, thank you, but no thank you. You know what? It succeeded. I got your response. The gospel demands a response from people. Something this powerful cannot wash over you and let you sit there looking at that individual with a blind face. It's impossible. It's going to stir something in the depth of you and in your gut that is going to force a response out of you. No matter what it is, it's the power of the gospel. Yet we're fearful to take this to the world because we're fearful of our lack and our ability to preach this. We've got no lack. We've got no ability. It is the power of the gospel that gets the response, not your ability to communicate it. God's plans are far more sovereign and are far bigger than our ability or our lack thereof to convince people of the good story. This gospel will complete what is put out before it. Secondly, the saints in the Church of Rome proved by their testimonies that the gospel succeeds because it expresses the sovereign goodness of God. Now we need to listen. The gospel succeeds because it expresses the sovereign goodness of God. Paul is writing to the beloved in Rome. His words are, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, you need to take note of the order because the order is very important. They were saints because they were called. That's fairly obvious. I hope you'd all understand that. And they were called because they were beloved of God. Wycliffe, in his translation, which long predates the authorized version, he translates this in a beautiful way. The old man, instead of using The words beloved of God, he simply translates it as God's darlings. Now this might seem quaint to us, but I promise you it gets to the very heart of the meaning. Listen to this. To all who be in Rome, God's darlings. I tell you, the old preacher got his hand on it right there. Because what Paul is talking about here is the sovereign, electing, relentless love of God. Robert Haldane, in his great commentary to the Epistle to the Romans, said the following: "This is the greatest love that God can show man. For it is an everlasting love that originates within himself, being within God." He says it is purely gratuitous, which means it is free and it is free to all. And it does not spring forth. Here you need to listen closely. It does not spring forth from anything worthy in the individual that it sees as its object. This is a love that is rooted in the goodness of God's heart. You understand what Robert Haldane is saying? This is the greatest love God can ever show you. It's a love that is everlasting, that stems from the core of who God is. He's saying it's free for all of you. You don't need to earn this love. And here's the important thing. This love does not spring from anything in you that would make you worthy in the sight of God. And Haldane understood this well, because in reality, outside of Christ, there's nothing in us that makes us worthy in the sight of God. In other words, this is a love that is rooted in the goodness of God's heart. This is a love that has its wellspring in the eternal and sovereign purposes of God, and it is that undergirds its success. So, church, what on earth am I saying to you today? I'm saying to you the gospel will succeed. I'm on my second point, and I'm still saying the same thing. The gospel will succeed. And the gospel will succeed for this reason. Because across all of this earth, God has a people that he has loved for all of eternity, and he will bring them in. This gospel will succeed because no matter who stands against it and no matter who stands for it, there is the sovereign pleasure of God. This is his pleasure, that through the preaching of the gospel, he will save all men that believe. Now, what I'm saying to you, church, is God will bring in his beloved from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, and every nation of people under the stars. I can tell you, God has a purpose of grace. And no matter how many demons oppose it, it will stand. No matter how many Caesars rise up against God's mighty purpose of grace, it will succeed. No matter how many legions rise up to pull this purpose backward, it will go forward to eternal success. And in a world that is plagued and cursed with paganism and with superstition, I can tell you a message of the sovereign love of God. It is a glorious and it is a powerful message. Remember, I spoke of the Ephesians, Paul writing to them. I told you the background from which they came: curious arts, witchcraft, the devil's workshop, literally. Dark magic, black magic, sorcery. Now with that in mind, you'll understand Paul's words to them in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 9. It's up on the screen. Paul writes to this group of individuals in Ephesus, and he says to them, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But listen to Paul's words here. But God, who in his rich mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What a powerful testimony. This is Paul going to the heathen with the message of the love of God. Church, I don't think many of you might realize this, but no other religion throughout the history of humanity has ever gone to the heathen with the message of the free, sovereign love of God. It was never done, and it was never known. In actual fact, one of the greatest obstacles that still stands before the gospel as it goes out, and let me say to you, there are many missionaries that still needs to grapple with this thing to this very day, is that in many deeply pagan societies, in their language, there is no word for love. That is how deep and how dark the wickedness of sin. This is something that was never heard of. This is something that is foreign to paganism. This is something that is alien to all that paganism ever was. You see, their religion, if we look at the Ephesians, theirs was a religion of fear. It was a religion of indulgence as well, there's no doubt about it. This was a religion of the gods that would whip them on the one end and allow them to indulge themselves with the others. And that is ultimately true of every single false religion, even the ones that exist today. But look at this. Here comes Paul. Here comes the Roman saints. And here comes every single one of you with the good news. The glorious and powerful testimony of the love of God. Now, can I assure you of one thing today, church? That there is no other thing in this world that has the ability to unlock the heart of any man like the love of God. And that I can promise you. You know, I remember preaching the gospel to the vilest woman that I ever knew. And I sat there and I watched the love of God unlock her heart. I will never forget it. Called to Boksburg. In the holidays, I'm off from work. I don't know the person making the phone call. Please, we need you. We need you to intervene. I don't know what is going on. I don't know who's talking to me, and I don't know where I'm going, but I feel the Lord told me, you need to go. And as I prepare to go, I find out that there's a lady that is possessed. There's a lady that has committed her life to Satan, that she held a position in Satan's hierarchy, and things is not right in her life. She started asking questions about the life that she lived for so long. She started doubting the hand of the enemy over her. She started probing into Christ Jesus, who he is and what he's about. And the natural response to that was the devil tearing her to pieces. And here comes the phone call, we need your help. And I remember pulling up at that house that day, fearful for one thing. I do not know what I'm walking into. To be met by the gate, by someone that I'm mistaken as the one that was possessed. Yet I was taken into the house, and there in the corner stood a lady that refused to turn around and look at me. She uttered the words, go away, go away, leave me alone. The more I tried to speak to her, the more she refused to turn around and hear me. Go away, we don't need any of you here. She was speaking in plural that day. I couldn't get her to turn around and listen to a single thing that I was saying, and I was about to give up and say, this is pointless. How do I help her? When I felt the prompting to stand next to her in the corner, put my arm around her and tell her, lady, I'm here today to tell you one thing. Jesus Christ loves you. And within the space of a minute, that old haggard, sin, torn to pieces, face turned around with tears rolling down her face. And that day, I got to preach the gospel to someone that wanted to have nothing to do with Christ. I got to preach the gospel to her, and I got to see the simple thing called the love of God unlock her heart. That day, she gave her life to Christ. We casted out every demon, and she's serving Jesus faithfully to this very day. She sat in this very church as a means of just coming to say thank you for an absolute stranger that was prepared to walk into a situation that only the heavens would know what I was getting myself into. That was not my ability. It was not my skill. To be honest with you, at a stage I asked, was it even the gospel that could do that? It was the love of God that unlocked the heart. But in asking that question, is this the gospel? It came to my attention that church, this is what the gospel is all about. It's all about the love of God. That is the source of the gospel. You know, church, I can't begin to explain this to you, the love of God. I've preached on that phrase many times before. And I'm going to stand here today, I'm going to be brutally honest, I could never expound it. I could never begin to do more than just utter the words and skim over the surface meaning of it. In actual fact, I haven't met anyone yet. I haven't read anything by anyone at any time that was able to scratch more than just the surface of that statement. God is love. Now, I don't have human words and human ability to explain that simple phrase to you, but I can tell you one thing, that the depth of its meaning goes deeper than the depths of sin. Because I've seen that. I can tell you that the width of its meaning goes vaster than the depravity of society. And even then, we haven't even begun getting to the core of what it's all about. With time, I've learned one thing, and I would never know if this is the answer to that phrase, and I can share with you the one thing that I do know, church, is that this great love of God has as its primary object one and only one, and that is Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father. And you know what I'm saying to you today, in effect, is that God has only ever loved one man. And all those who He beholds in Jesus Christ is beloved for His sake. What I'm saying to you, church, is God loves you in Jesus Christ. And that is it. I have a lady in our finance department that approached me with a passage of scripture out of Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. The heading of that speaks of Israel, the beloved of God. And to narrow it down for you, it says, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. And she called me and she said, Pastor, I can't come to terms with this passage of scripture. Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. I said to her, I have not come to terms with that passage of scripture either. Someone else in the office says, well, then that's good enough reason. If you haven't come to terms with it, that's good enough reason for us not to come to terms with it either. And she started uttering something about, I can't believe how God could hate Esau. And I looked at the second one and I said to a girl, that is not the problem I have with this passage of scripture. I can understand how God can hate someone like Esau. What I can't understand is how God can love an equally vicious man like Jacob. Let me put it to you simply. Oh, that God would ever love me. Sean, that God would ever love me for what I have to offer. I've got no frame of reference for that. Yet, within the deepest passages of Scripture, in John 17:23, Jesus prays to the Father and he says to him, Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And that is the core of the sovereign love of God. God loves you in union with Jesus Christ. God sees you in Jesus Christ because he puts you in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is speaking about when he says, you are the beloved of God. That is what Wycliffe was speaking about when he says, you God's darlings. And I can tell you, church, that is what guarantees the success of the gospel. God loves you as he loves his own son. But you need to know that God loves you in union with his son. You understand the comment I made, eh? Oh, how God could ever love someone like me outside of Jesus Christ. I am not worthy of his love outside of Jesus Christ. But within Jesus, God shows me a love that surpasses my wildest understanding. Can the band come up so long, please? And church, I want to tell you that the gospel will succeed. The gospel will succeed. Because not only does it prove that the good seed will grow in any soil, not only does the gospel prove that it will succeed no matter how depraved the society that it penetrates, the gospel will succeed because it expresses the sovereign goodness and love of God for all of humanity. Now I want to hold one thing before you as a church. Do you think this message lacks power? Why are we fearful to go to the heathen with this message? Why are we fearful to go to the person that lives next to us with this message? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is the only message. This is a universal message. Scripture says it's for Greeks and for Gentiles. You know what I say? To hell with that. It's not a universal message. It's the only message. No matter who you're speaking to, this should be all that it's about. And this is the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. And once this embeds in our hearts, when we see through a city, a mighty empire like Rome, not even the mighty hand of Caesar could stand up and rise up over the gospel of Jesus Christ. It triumphs everywhere where it goes, whether it be Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, you can name all of those depraved towns. The gospel triumphed. So why do we believe that in this day and age, it's not going to find success? Church, I want to say to you, we must not be intimidated by the world of this day. It is just a new type of paganism, but it's still paganism. The gospel triumphed then, the gospel will triumph now. There is nothing for us to be fearful of. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Can I ask you all to stand with me? Just before we hand out the elements of communion, I want to leave one last thought with you.
We have a mandate, church.
And that mandate is not to set up social institutions. Hear my heart when I say this. I'm speaking to us as a church now. Our mandate as the Church of Jesus Christ is not to set up social institutions. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's value in that when it's righteous and it's called of God. We can't overlook what the hand of man has done in the light of the kingdom. But setting up social institutions and doing all these things that we do that makes us feel spiritually good, that is a byproduct of the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is to take the gospel to the heathen. Everything around us is but a byproduct of the one thing that we are called to do. Take the gospel to the heathen. So I'm preaching to the choir today. There's no doubt about that. And that is why I got you where you are now. Because I want to say to every single one of you standing here, you're not sitting anymore, that you are a trophy of grace. Do you believe that? If you look deep down inside yourself and you see the footprint of the blood of Jesus Christ, then I want to say to you that you are a trophy of grace and you are a testimony of the success of the gospel. You are an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For us that is fearful to take this word to the heathen, I want to say to you that with few words, you stand and you be in front of people. And God will do through you what He wants to do. It's not about your ability. It's about availing yourself for the power of God to take up the seat in your life. Go and be bold, church. I'm bold to the point where sometimes people believe it borderlines arrogance. I'm not arrogant. That passage of scripture says, I'm saved by grace, not of my own works. So who am I to boast in that? My confidence does not come from arrogance. My confidence comes from knowing who's my God and what He wants to do. I have made peace with the fact that me, Sean, standing here is a trophy of grace and a testimony of the success of Jesus Christ. And I will continuously lead people to Christ day in and day out because they get to see the mighty hand of God in my life. Now, why am I so special and why am I so unique? Do all of you not have exactly the same thing that I do? So I want to encourage you today. Don't ever forget Paul's simple words to all who be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Go out there, church. Be confident and be bold for Jesus Christ. As you're standing here, you're beautiful inside. And He will do phenomenal things through your life. But until you come to the point where you believe wholeheartedly that I am His trophy, you will never grasp the ability of reaching the heart of the heathen.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church, we believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is